Good morning. I have two requests, actually. The first one is, I am a tennis player, so if anyone hears anything about the French Open, please don't let me know, okay? It is currently being taped, so if you hear any scores, just don't let me know. The other one is this. When someone asks you a question, prayerfully after this sermon, if anyone asks you this question, what are you doing this summer? My prayer for you will be that your answer will say, I am rebuilding the wall. I am rebuilding the wall. And I'll quiz you, by the way. I'll come up the next time I'm here. I'll see you at the dedication and say, hey, what are you doing this summer? Remember the words, I am rebuilding the wall. Let me open in prayer. Father, we thank you. I thank you for your great mercy. I thank you for your love for us, Father. We come before you and come before you to praise you, for you truly are an awesome God, Father, that you came and entered into your history to redeem your people. Father, we come before you humbly and thank you and praise you. You are worthy of all of our life, of all of our thoughts, of all of our words, and of all of our deeds. Father, forgive us when we fall so very short of that. Uphold us now. I pray that you would give me confidence and courage to be able to present your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this church. Bless and encourage each one. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The title of my sermon today is called Rebuilding the Wall. We will first look to Nehemiah's goal of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. But then we will look to rebuilding the walls of our own hearts, our families, our churches, our community. Nehemiah was not a prophet or a priest. He was a cupbearer for the king. What that means, it's a pretty good job, as a matter of fact. You had access to the king. What that means is, it was a very trusted position, as a matter of fact. What that means is everything that the king was about to drink, you would take and drink it first, and then present it to the king. Now, the reason for that was poison. Artaxerxes, the Persian king, didn't want to die that someone was trying to poison him. So the cupbearer was kind of like the defense mechanism against someone trying to assassinate him. And Nehemiah had that role. It was a very coveted role. It was certainly a very good position because you had direct access to the king. I'm going to start reading in chapter 1, verse 1, though, and this will give you a little build-up to his prayer. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 12th year, I was in Shushan, the citadel. Then Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. This is the Jewish nation. This is Jerusalem. Babylon had come in some now 80 years ago and destroyed Judah because of their sin against God. Babylon, though, only reigned as a nation at this point for 70 years, and then the Persian Empire came in and took Babylon out. The Persians are now ruling the land of that time. What I want you to see now is the next verse. I want you to see the reaction. When Nehemiah heard about the people in Jerusalem, look what he does in verse 4. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah had a good job. His life was considered really very good, that he had access to the king, you know, he was in this great position. But he had compassion upon his people. He had compassion upon the world, upon others who were broken. He had compassion upon these people that were back in Jerusalem now, who he probably hadn't been. He hadn't been back at this point. He had not really met most of these people. But look what he does. He sits down and he begins to weep and mourn for many days. I started to think about those words and say, what is my reaction? What is my reaction when I hear of bad things that have taken place in the world or bad things that take place in my community? And my reaction is often, oh, that's very sad, you know, that's too bad kind of thing, but do I mourn? Do I weep? Do I fast and pray before the God of heaven and really bring those people before God? And I come up pretty short on that. The answer is really be no. And then look at verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Nehemiah understood fully who he was talking to. He understood that Yahweh, the God of heaven, all-powerful, awesome. Sometimes that's an abused word, by the way. Our God is an awesome God. I wanted the chorus to sing this today. But in saying that, it really is very small for who our God is. He's truly so much more. Our God surely is awesome. He's also righteous and just and merciful. He is holy. The Jewish people had no word for holy, as a matter of fact. They were a very tangible people. If I held a pen in my hand, they would not call it a pen, they would call it something to write with. But holy, they had no word for. It was something more than that. It was different from that. Oh, holy is righteous. Holy is without sin. Yes, that's true. But it's more than that. It's something more than that. And that truly is what our God is. Our God is holy. But he is more than that. He is just. But he is more than that. He is righteous. But he is more than that. He is awesome. But he is more than that. He also goes on and says, you keep your, those who keep their covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. How do we know that we love God? How do we know that we really love God? Well, we keep his commands. We keep his commands before us, that we listen to our holy God. The next verse is 6. Nehemiah begins to pray, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. When we come before our holy God, we must first come with confession. We are sinners. Surely we are. We serve a merciful God. We must come before holy God with confession in our heart. But then I was interested in what Nehemiah did. He confessed the sins of the children of Israel as well as himself. And I started to think about my prayer life. I don't really confess the sins of others very often. Maybe of my children, I'll confess, Lord, help them in, you know, with their sins a little bit. Certainly my own sins I confess. But do I confess the sins of my neighbors? No. Do I confess the sins of my country? Not really. Do I confess the sins of the world around me? And the answer to that, no, I came up very short in Nehemiah's prayer here. I usually do not do that. Then in verse 7 he goes on, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast to the furthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to my prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Nehemiah is about to go before the king of Persia and ask of him a request. You didn't really do that in those days. He was not quite in that position that he could go before the king and ask him to do something for him. Nehemiah was really risking his life in doing this. If the king decided that he didn't want to grant his request, Nehemiah would have probably been killed this day, as a matter of fact. Take him away. He has no right to speak to me, to speak to the king that way. But Nehemiah prayed, and he prayed before God, and consequently, God blessed Nehemiah's prayer. His request was going to be granted. The king would say, "Yes, you may return to Jerusalem. Yes, you may help your people. Not only that, but I'm going to give you the money to help rebuild the wall. Yes, you may go back and do it." Nehemiah's name means Jehovah comforts. Nehemiah would do exactly that. He would go back to Israel, to Jerusalem. He would encourage the people. He would lead the people. He would comfort the people that were there. Why does God comfort us? Why is God a comforter to us? If you've been blessed with many things, a house, you know, resources, health, your eyes, your hands, why is God so merciful? Why does he bless us? And the answer to that is so that we can comfort and bless others, so that we can reach out with our hands, with our eyes, and reach out to others. Nehemiah prayed the words of God, appealing to the character of God. Nehemiah does go back, and with the encouragement of the people, they rebuild the wall. This wall had been destroyed for 13 years, well, it had been destroyed really for 83 years. But for all intents and purposes, when the Jewish people returned to Jerusalem, they had been there for 13 years with this wall crumbling around them, with this broken wall around their city, with invaders that could come in at will. When Nehemiah, through God's grace and through God's help, encouraged them, it took only 52 days to rebuild that wall. 52 days, when he came up with a plan, when the people realized that they could do it, in 52 days, the Jewish nation was able to rebuild this wall around the city. But my message today is really not about Nehemiah. It's about us. It's about us. What do we need to rebuild in our own lives? In the lives of our family, in our churches, in our community. Look around. Read the newspaper. I actually was doing that this week, knowing as I was preparing for this sermon today, and I was going to bring in an article, you know, and read you about some of the things that were taking place in our communities and in our world, and I chose not to do that. You know the news. You know what's out there. You know the struggles that people are having. You know the situations. We need some wall builders. We need some wall builders in our own communities, in our own families, in our own churches. But how? How do we begin to rebuild these walls? How do we begin to rebuild our lives? First, we must, like Nehemiah did, first, we must acknowledge our own sin. We must acknowledge our need for a holy God. We are not sufficient. You might be very smart. You might be very handsome. You might be very bright. You might be a lot of things. But we are not sufficient to rebuild the walls of our cities, towns, countries, state, and world without Almighty God. And even if we can accomplish certain things, unless it is through God's power, those things will crumble. So first and foremost, what must we do? We must develop and build our relationship with God. We must come before God. We must repent of our sin and then build our personal relationship with a God who wants to know and love and come near us. How do we do that? We do that in His Word. We come before God in His Word. Are we in prayer? Are we reading God's Word? If the answer to that question is not very much, not really, oh, a little bit, sort of a second thought, kind of like the thing that I tack on at the end of the day or just plug in the beginning of the day almost ritualistically, then we've got a problem. There is a problem. You are coming and you have the opportunity to hear from, to learn from, to be built by, to be encouraged by, to be lifted up by the God of heaven, the God who spoke everything into existence, the God who came to earth to redeem and save His people, the God who wants us to know Him, the God who reveals Himself in so many ways. This summer, my family and I will have the privilege. I've been there once, and I wanted them to go. My family and I will have the privilege of going out to the Grand Canyon. We're actually going to hike down into the Grand Canyon. Hopefully, we're able to hike back out. We'll see how that works out. But we're actually going to hike down into the Grand Canyon. But I must say, the last time I was there, 1973, a long time ago, I was there. And one of the things that startled me, first and foremost, is this amazing view. But then at night, when the stars came out, without the pollution, without the stuff around us, without the lights, and you see this sky light up with stars, and the stars are so bright and so vivid, and it was August, I was there, and the stars are just gleaming, and you could see God's majesty. You can see this awesome God that we serve. And you can see it really in so many different areas. You don't have to go to the Grand Canyon. Look at a little baby. It's a miracle. You know, look at the lives of people who have come to faith. Truly it is a miracle how their eyes go from being dead to alive. You know, our God is truly a miraculous God, worthy of a personal relationship on levels that we need to rebuild. How do we do it? Come before God in His Word. Seek Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. Seek Him with all your heart. Our families. How do we rebuild our families? Next, for my fathers in the audience, next Sunday, I believe, is Father's Day. How can we as fathers truly take on this awesome role of being the spiritual leaders of our families? Not easy. It's not a role that fathers cherish and cling to, as a matter of fact. To encourage your children to pray, to love God, to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Not an easy task. But praise God that these families are what God wants to build up. That these families, you young people, that one day, prayerfully, you will be fathers and mothers to raise up a child in the way they should go. And when they get older, they wouldn't depart from it. That we are called to build our families. Christ knows where it starts. It starts in the home. Build our families in the love of Jesus Christ. Build our families to love and cherish Him. How about our churches? There are many needs. There are many needs. Churches need people to serve. Believe me, it's not just the pastors. They often serve too hard. Pray for your pastors. It's not an easy job. Churches need people to serve. Churches need mentors. My college students, the young people need your mentoring. It's not easy being a young person in the world around us. My married couples, the young college students, need your mentoring to enter into marriage, enter into a relationship, a loving relationship. Needs nurturing, needs training. I had a young lady in my class at Timothy Christian School, a high school, a young lady that I really, really respect. I respect her walk with the Lord. And she said, I don't want to get married. I do not intend to marry. And I said, oh, no, 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 you'll be a wonderful mom. You definitely want to get married. You want it. It's a gift from God. If God raises up, you know, a man in your life, absolutely, it's a great gift. She said, Mr. Fitzgerald, my mother thought she found the right man, and they got a divorce, and that hurt me greatly. And I said, oh, no. I said, but you know, you come before God, and you'll know when it's the right one. And she said, my mother thought she had the right one. And I was taken back a little bit and prayed a little bit and tried to encourage her more. But there are so many young people that are hurt. There are so many young people that need to know, what is a Christian marriage? What does it really mean? My recommendation for the young ladies and men, as a matter of fact, I said, well, when I think about my own marriage, 21 years now, when I think about my own marriage, what has strengthened us the most? And what I would have to say, the thing that has strengthened us the most is that we pray together in the morning. Most days, every once in a while we'll miss a day, I get up earlier or whatever it would be, but we pray together in the morning. We come before God and we seek the Lord together. We praise Him, we confess, and we petition. And as we do that, I'm able to hear her voice speaking to God. Young people, before you get married, pray with the person you are going to marry. Why? Because how they speak to God will often be how they will speak to you. If they are not speaking to God, don't expect much back to you. But if they are speaking to God, and you can hear the reverence, and you can hear the awe in their voice, you've got somebody that you can love and work with and pray before and come before and confess. Because marriage is not easy. There are not guarantees. But the bottom line, if Christ is with you, if God is with you, your marriage will hold. Pray. Pray together. Pray before you're married. Pray while you're married. And continue to pray. What about our communities? What does God require of us, the Christian people, the Christian church, in our communities? I always love this verse, Micah 6:8. I call it a life verse. The only problem is I have about 35 life verses and maybe more. But Micah 6:8 is certainly one of them. What does the Lord require of us? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Are we, in our communities, acting justly? If we're not, repent. Repent, because that's what God requires of us. Are we loving mercy? Do we get even that much and allow it to grow more? How much God has given to redeem us? How much we are loved by Him? Do we understand God's mercy towards us? How slow to anger He is? How quick to allow us to repent? How He enables us and picks us up moment by moment? Do we get that? Do I get that when I start to speak of these things? And the answer is, no, a little bit. But for the most part, I don't think I love God's mercy. Honestly, for the most part, I take it for granted. For the most part, God's mercy seems so far above me that I just kind of let it go. It's a mistake. It's a mistake. Am I walking humbly in this world around me? Do I allow pride to creep into my heart? Yes. Do I allow fear to creep into my heart? Yes. The bottom line is, God asks us to be humble before Him. Not before the world necessarily, but be humble before Him. And if we are humble before God, then our relationship with our world around us will be far more accurate. I can go on. What about the workplace? Are you praying for those you work for? Are you praying for your boss, who you may or may not like? Hopefully you do. But are you praying for him? You should be. You should be. What about our colleges? Are you praying for your professors? It's not an easy job. Are you praying for the administrators that run your school? There's a lot of challenges. There's a lot of ways the world creeps in real quick. What about our communities? What about the communities that surround us? Are we truly praying for the brokenness of our communities? Guys, I put on the television, certainly I do, and you see the garbage that comes on the commercials. You see the stupidity, honestly, for lack of a better word, that comes on in some of the shows. You walk into the mall and you see the trash in the way these poor young women are asked to dress. You see a culture around us that is wounded, that is broken, that is in need of repair. God's calling us to repair it. We're the wall builders. We're the ones that are asked to come before God and rebuild those walls. How do we do it? Defend your hearts. Defend against the garbage. Fight against it with all His power, not our own, because in our own we lose. Rest assured, I've tried. Fight with God's power, with His strength, the things around you. Do not allow the culture to pollute you. We are asked to come before God. We cannot really change our culture. I've wrestled with this, and Pastor Lowe and I have gone to classes about this, by as a matter of fact, in terms of what are Christians supposed to be? Are we supposed to be transformers of our culture? Oh, yeah, maybe a little bit. Or is the culture of Jesus Christ and the church, is it a paradox that they're both out there, they both are out there and working, but they're really very different? And I actually tend to come down on that side more. But the truth of the matter is, through the grace of Jesus Christ, they intersect. Culture intersects with God's kingdom when we as a people come before holy God, confess our sin, repent, and bring God's word into this world. And as we do, as lives are changed through the power of the gospel, culture begins to change. One heart at a time. No, we're not going to change the movie industry, but if you change one heart of a person who is going to make the next great American film, and that person happens to be a Christian, praise God, he's going to make that film a whole lot different than if he wasn't. There is an intersection between the church and culture, and it's Jesus Christ, and that's our call, to bring God's message into a very wounded, broken world. God worked through the obedience of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was broken, he prayed, he hurt for his people, and God worked through him. God doesn't change. He will work through you. He will work through you, and he will work through me. God doesn't change. How about our country? Does our country have problems? You bet. Get involved. Do not allow the culture to make you cynical. Do not allow the culture to harden your heart to think you can't make a difference. It just doesn't matter. That's a lie from hell. Get involved. No, I'm not crazy about any of our presidential candidates. I'm not. Forgive me, but I'm not. But the bottom line is, get involved. Get involved. Participate. Grow. Maybe the Lord will be gracious and raise up somebody else one day. Become involved. Nehemiah was not a prophet. He was not a priest. He was a governor. How about you, governor of the state of New Jersey? Think of it. We need politicians. Yeah, it's a messy field. Yes, it's a problem. Surely it is. We need people who are committed to Christ that would enter that arena. We need people that are committed to Christ that would enter any arena of ideas. Paul would have. That was what his life was about. He was willing to speak. He was willing to build. He was willing to reach out to his people. We may not be able to transform this world, but we can lead individuals to Jesus Christ. How about our world? You have a mission trip going out to China. I was talking to your pastor out in the lobby, and he says, oh, I'm going to China. I'm going on the next time we go. I'm going to go at winter. I'm going to go to where the earthquake was. And I'm going to go because there are going to be people there that are hurting. China will do something. I know the country of China, he said. China will do things now because the world is watching. But when winter comes and things get hard, and the cameras and the thoughts of those people who were devastated by that earthquake, when that's not forefront in their thoughts, that's when the aid and that's when the helpers and that's when the workers are going to trickle off, and that's when the church is going to have to step in. Praise God. I didn't think of that. David did. I didn't think that. Oh, praise God. But come on, China, a billion plus people. How is David Lowe, and you know his Chinese name and I always kill it, so I'm not going to say it. How is David Lowe going to make a difference? How is this church going to make a difference among China? One heart at a time. One person at a time. You see, there was a God who came to earth some 2,000 years ago. His name was Jesus Christ. And he came and died for the sins of the world. But not really the sins of the world. He came and died for you. He came and died for me. He came and died for individuals. If there was one person here, I believe Jesus Christ would have come for that one person. Jesus Christ died for my sin. Jesus Christ died for your sin. One heart at a time. One person at a time. It's the way he works. It's what he was about. His ministry upon earth really wasn't all that spectacular. If you saw Jesus' church, he didn't have one. If you saw Jesus' church, it wasn't so much. But he built up the disciples, sent them out to the world. 2,000 years later, we sit here and praise him, and the Christian church is the fastest growing church in the world today. Not the Muslims, thank you very much, that they try to proclaim that. Not true. So, what are you doing this summer? Thank you very much. Good, I wasn't sure if you're going to answer. So what are you doing this summer? I'm a wall builder. I got a feeling if you say that, you're going to get into a conversation. What do you mean you're a wall builder? This is what I'm doing. Building the walls. Building the walls in my own heart, my own families, my own communities, my own country, my own wall. I'm a wall builder. That's what we are called to be. If you look around you, it's not hard to find these walls. They're crumbling on every side. You're not going to have a lot of difficulty seeing the walls that need to be repaired wherever you may go. Wherever you may go, if you keep your eyes open, you'll see these walls. Pray hard. Pray for yourself and the situations. Nehemiah was not only a wall builder. He was a planner. He thought about what he had to do. He was a thinker. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he didn't tell anybody what he was going to do, by the way. He stayed there for 3 days and he rested, probably. He got together his thoughts and prayers with God. He went out at night by himself. He rode around the wall. He looked at the wall, and the Lord gave him a plan. And when he believed in that plan, when he believed in the God of heaven, he marched out and was able to build that wall. There are going to be many situations. There are going to be many opportunities. There will be many, many trials that you will often have when you start to rebuild these walls. But probably one of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Nehemiah 8:10. And Nehemiah 8:10 talks about how and where does our strength come from? How and where do we get the energy to build these walls? The joy of the Lord is our strength. What? The joy of the Lord is our strength. What is our strength? That we are joyful, that we have a Savior. That we are joyful that there's a personal God who loves us. That we are joyful that we have a compassionate God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. That we are joyful that we can come before this God and repent, and he strengthens us and uplifts us and upholds us. The joy of the Lord must be our strength, because the walls are very hard to build, and they're getting harder from the days of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was concerned about people, that's true, but he was most concerned about God's glory. Let us be like Nehemiah. Build walls for God's glory, for His purposes, for His strength. To God be the glory. Amen.